Glad to be back with you here in Iowa under much better conditions than when I was here last time. If you remember, those of you who were here the last time when we met over at school in Ames, I got on the plane when I left Dallas and it was too full. And they made three of us get off and I ended up coming to Iowa by way of Kansas City, St. Louis, and Chicago. And it took me 10 hours to get here, and I was about 4 hours or 5 hours late, and I was sick on top of that. But I'm glad to be here, and I feel great, and I got here on time, and it's a nice location. And I'm really glad to get to share with you about the subject of discipleship. I've been just spent 5 weeks in Southern California teaching all this summer, teaching Bible study methods, teaching seminars in different churches and things like that. And I'm really sort of tired of talking about Bible study methods, so I'm glad to get a change of pace and talk to you about something that I really would like to talk about, because I haven't got to share in this area in a few months. We're going to be spending, I believe, 5 or 6 sessions together, and I'm going to just assume that you know a little bit about discipleship, but since some of you may not be familiar with a little bit of what we're talking about, I'm going to just start right at the beginning and explain to you, talk to you in this first session tonight about the general concept. What is discipleship? What's it all about? And then we're going to be talking about some specific things. And what do you do in training another person? And how to take on a Timothy or a disciple and help nurture them as a new Christian and help them grow in the Christian life and mature to the point that they can reproduce themselves in others. Now, I want to just start off by turning to that real familiar passage, the last chapter of Matthew. So let's turn the last chapter of Matthew, a verse that I'm sure you've probably got memorized. If you don't, you ought to. And best known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Somebody called the Great Commission the Great Omission, and I think that's true because a lot of times we do everything except what the Great Commission's all about. So we want to talk today about, or this evening, about the Great Commission. Let me get situated here and then we'll go ahead and read this verse. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And what does it say in the New American Standard? Make disciples, right? That's what it is. It's the word manthano from mathetes in Greek, meaning disciple. And he says, Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Great Commission. And Jesus has told us to go out and to make disciples. Well, you can't make disciples until first you know what a disciple is, and then two, how to make disciples. Now, I don't think Jesus would have given us a command without showing us how, or without telling us how do you make disciples. If that's what we're supposed to do, we better get down to business at doing it. And if that's what we're supposed to do, we better find out how to do it. Now, the whole concept of disciple making is based on 3 statements. And everything that I'm going to say for the rest of this retreat is based on these 3 previous assumptions. Number 1, Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. Now, that's obvious. You can't read the Scriptures without seeing that Jesus really was God's Son. He said some things that nobody else, you know, you'd either have to be crazy or be really who you say you were to accept those, to say the things that Jesus said. And as C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity can be anything except moderately important. You know, he was either the one who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life, or he was the biggest liar who ever lived. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I point the way. He didn't say, I'm looking for the way. He didn't say, I hope I have the way. He said, I am the way. Then he said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I have the truth. He didn't say, I'm looking for the truth. He didn't say, I'm pointing to the truth. He didn't say, I'm searching for truth. He said, I am the truth. And then he said, I'm the life. I'm the life. He's the life. And you're not really living unless you know Jesus. He said, I am. Not I might be, not I could be, not I hope to be, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so he's told us to make disciples. And the first assumption is this. Jesus Christ is and was and is the Son of God. The second assumption is this. Since he is and was the Son of God, when he was here on earth, he knew the best way to use his time. Okay? Now that makes sense. If Jesus really was God, then while he was here on earth, doing a ministry, he knew the most effective way to have a ministry. If there were a more effective way of reaching people, I can guarantee it Jesus would have used it. Since he had all the resources at his command. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have invented the airplane, 2,000 years in advance, and flown over Egypt and dropped out tracks. If he had wanted to, he could have, created TV way in advance and got on television and made televisions in every little synagogue and everybody could gather together and watch a videotape. He could have used any method that he wanted. He was God. Whatever he wanted to do. If he wanted to stand up on a mountain and speak and everybody in the whole world could hear him, he could have done it. Because being God, he had all the resources of the world at his disposal. So whatever Jesus did while he was here on earth to reach people with salvation, whatever it was the best way to do it. Now, are you with me so far? That makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus was God, he would know the most logical way to reach the most people. And he would use whatever was best. All right? The third assumption, then, is this, that comes out of those two. Since he was God, and since he knew the best way to perform a ministry, Jesus based his life or his ministry on some clearly defined principles which we can study and apply in our own lives to helping others and to reaching others for Jesus. And we can study his life and find out what he did. If I had to summarize all that in just a sentence, I'd say it like this. Jesus not only gave us the divine message, the gospel, but he also gave us the divine method. How to share it. Now, I want to just show you before we go any further that it works. Whatever Jesus did, it worked. Well, what did he do? Well, he trained disciples. He picked 12 men. And he built his life into those men for 3.5 years. And he lived with them, and he ate with them, and he shared with them, and he taught them, and he helped them grow in the Christian life. And what happened as a result of Jesus' training? Did it work? All right, we're going to take a little study through Acts real quickly. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, and I want to show you what happened when Jesus left. We're going to start in Acts 2:41, and I'm going to show you how fast the church grew as a result of what Jesus did with those 12 disciples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter has just preached his real good sermon. And in verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, that's pretty good growth for a typical BSU. Add 3,000 in one day? Not bad. Okay? So the church got off with a bang. They went from 120 in the upper room just a week or so before to 3,000 overnight. All right? Let's look at 2:47 now. We're going to just go through Acts. I'm going to show you how the church grew in the book of Acts. 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. It says they were added daily, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesday nights, but every day people were being added to the church. Okay, now let's turn over to Acts 4:4. It says there, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Not bad. Now we've got 5,000. 5,000 added right there. And anybody knows that where you've got 5,000 men, you've probably got about 5,000 women. And if they're married, you've probably got 5,000 more children. So we're talking here probably about 15,000 people. Now, I'm not out of base. You can go and look this up. And most scholars say that by the end of 5 years, the church in Jerusalem ran anywhere from 60,000 members to 120,000 in 5 years. Okay, let's go on through. Okay, well, they had 3,000 back here. Here they've just added 5,000 more. Now let's look at Acts 5:14.
Okay, 5:14 says, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now it's getting so big they can't even count them. They're just calling them multitudes. Multitudes were being added. Okay, now is there anything you notice about all these verses? What word have I been saying over and over? Added, right. And that was typical of the church in the New Testament times. They were constantly growing. They grew from 12 disciples to 120 to 3,000. Then they added 5,000 more men, which obviously they brought their families along. And then they were added daily, and then multitudes were added. Okay, so God's first step in growing a ministry is addition. Now, after some time, all these people who had become Christians, they started growing up. And they started maturing. And when they started maturing, you know what they started doing? Reproducing. Spiritually. They'd win somebody else. And disciples reproduce. Now, you may not get this till we come back later and talk about it, but I want you to see it and you'll realize it later. In Acts 6, God's method of mathematics changes from addition to multiplication. Acts 6, verse 1 says, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there were so many, they stopped just adding members, they just started multiplying. I mean, they were getting 2, and the 2 would get 4, and the 4 would get 8, and the 8 would get 16, or 20, 16, and 16 would get 32, and it was multiplying, not just adding new people. Okay? So there were disciples adding. Now, I want you to notice the disciples here, it's not talking about the 12. Because see down there in the verse 2, then the 12, that's Peter and James and John, called unto the multitude of the disciples. See, it's not, when it says disciples, it's not talking about the 12 that followed Jesus. It's talking about all these other believers who were being saved and growing up in the Christian life. And it says, the multitude called the 12, called the multitude of disciples unto them. And they began to talk about the problem, and as a result, they raised up some deacons. Now look at Acts 6, 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient unto the faith. Okay, so we see disciples multiplying again. Okay, then you know what happened? This church started getting real big. Like, say, the most conservative estimate I've ever read in all the books that I've read on this is that by the end of 5 years, there were at least 60,000 Christians in Jerusalem. Well, you don't need 60,000 Christians in one place if your duty is to go out and spread it all over the world. So God had to break up that little clique that was forming. A click of 60,000. And he had to break them up so they'd go out and begin sharing all around the world. So what did he do? Well, in chapter 8, we see the reason. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, talks about persecution. And the Bible says that the Jewish religion and Saul of Tarsus began persecuting the Christians. Well, you know what that made them do? Scatter. And they went everywhere. It says there in verse 1, and Saul was consenting them unto death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, all of these other believers, these disciples, began to go out and scatter and spread all over. Well, what happened as a result? Well, let's say one guy, he said, I'm getting out of this place, I'm moving up to Rome. Well, he got up there and he'd win some of his friends and he'd start a church. Somebody else said, well, hey, I'm going to get out of here, I'm leaving for Ephesus. He went over to Ephesus. He'd say, hey, I'm going to win some of my friends and start a church. And everywhere they went, they started churches. And this is the third stage. First, we see adding converts in Acts. And starting in chapter 6, on out to about chapter 9, we see multiplication. And starting in chapter 9, verse 31, we're not only multiplying disciples, but we're multiplying churches. 9:31. Then the churches had rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. Churches just popped up everywhere. They were started by these disciples. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and what? Multiplied, or increased, if you had a New American Standard. Okay, and then Acts 16:5, you go all the way through the book of Acts, and in Acts 16:5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Did you get that? A church was started every day, it says. Probably many churches. It says they increased daily in number. Now, do you see what happened? It exploded after Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, went back to heaven. There were 12 followers. Well, one of them copped out. So there are 11. And then they shared, and the others, disciples who've been around Jesus, come together in the upper room, and there's 120 at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, that doesn't sound very good. Jesus has spent 3.5 years here on earth, and at the end, all he can come up with is 120 believers. And yet, by the time you get to the end of Acts, they've got 60,000 Christians in Jerusalem, and they're starting churches every day all over the world. And now there are millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians. Obviously, whatever Jesus did with those original 12 worked, because they shared, and it passed on, and it passed on, and it passed on, and passed on, and passed on. Now, in these sessions, I'm going to share with you what Jesus did with those 12. It's called disciple-making. It's sharing, and it's the method that Jesus wants us to use to fulfill the Great Commission. All right, let's talk about this. Jesus took a few men, and he spent his life in those few men, and he built himself into those men on a one-to-one basis. Jesus had 3.5 years to change the world. And what did he do? He spent it mostly with 12 men. Why? Because he was pouring into their lives that they might reproduce. Now, let me just give you a couple examples of this. No, I'm not going to do that yet. I'm not going to do it. Now, we can see the effectiveness of disciple-making all through history. Disciple-making. What is disciple-making? Disciple-making is when a more mature Christian takes a new believer, a new Christian, and takes him under his wing and teaches him all that he knows about the Christian life. Now, I've traveled all over the United States in different some foreign countries, and a lot of times I ask the question. I say, how many of you, when you gave your life to Christ, when you became a Christian, had some older believer, some wise, mature person who took you under their arms and said spiritually to you, said, look, I don't know all there is to know about this Christian life, but I do know a few things that I can help you out with. I'm going to teach you how to study the Bible. I'm going to teach you how to pray. I'm going to teach you how to share your faith. I'm going to teach you how to overcome temptation. I'm going to teach you how to know God's will. And I've often said, how many of you had the privilege of somebody taking you under their wing and training you as a new believer? And the percentage is usually about 2 or 3% in the average church. And then when I say, how many of you wish somebody had done that to you? You know, it's almost practically universal, unanimous. Discipleship is basically, it's a relationship. It's a relationship between an older Christian and a younger one to train them up that then they can turn around and train others. Now, we can see this all the way through the Bible. In fact, if you'll study the Scriptures, you'll find that every time this happened, God's work progressed, and every time they didn't do it, God's work fell apart. For instance, Joseph in the Old Testament, remember him? He was a real godly man, and he did the right thing. But Joseph didn't train anybody to take his place. You know, he was the second in command in Egypt when the Jews were down there. And the Jews were free all during Joseph's reign. But Joseph didn't train anybody to take his place. And when Joseph died, do you know what happened? What happened? 400 years of slavery. And the Pharaoh took him through slavery. But then Moses came along, and God raised up Moses. He raised up Moses to do his work. And Moses led the people out of Egypt. But when Moses died, he had trained somebody to take his place. He had trained the disciple. Who was Moses' disciple? Yeah, Joshua. Joshua was Moses' disciple. And Joshua continued the work, and he led him on into the promised land. But you know something? Joshua was a good guy, but he didn't catch the thing that Moses had done with him. And he didn't train anybody to take his place. So when Joshua died, you know what happened? The period of the judges set in. And that was one of the worst times of Israel's history. The dark ages of the Jewish history. during the period of Judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How about David? David was a godly man, and he united the kingdom. And you know what he did? He trained somebody. You know who he trained? His own son, Solomon. You read Proverbs and you find that. David discipled his own son, Solomon. And so when Solomon took over, the kingdom just kept growing. But Solomon didn't disciple anybody. And what happened when Solomon died? The kingdom split. Split in half into the northern and southern kingdom. How about Elijah? Elijah was a godly man. And he did a lot of miracles. And he spoke the word of the Lord. And he trained a disciple, an apprentice. Who was Elijah's disciple? Yeah, Elisha. He trained Elisha. And when Elisha had been trained, the miracles kept on coming. In fact, there were more miracles under Elisha's than Elijah's ministry. But Elisha didn't train anybody. And what happened when Elisha died? The miracles stopped. All the way through history, Jesus, he trained the 12. He trained the 12. And one of those was John. And you know who John trained? John trained a man named Polycarp. And you know who Polycarp trained? He trained a man named Irenaeus. You say, I've never read those guys in the Bible. That's because they're not in the Bible. They're in church history. But Polycarp was John the disciple's disciple. And Irenaeus was Polycarp's disciple. And Irenaeus tells a story in church history. You can read his writings. They're still around today. About Polycarp. And Polycarp, at the end of his life, he was, I think, 82 or 84 years old. And they were going to burn him at the stake under the Roman Empire. And he refused to be tied to the stake. He said, lo, these many years I've served my Christ, and he will enable me to stay the fire without being tied. And he prayed a prayer right before they burned him at the stake when he was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And his prayer was this: Lord, these many years have I served thee, and in all things have I blessed thy name, and for this thing also I bless thy name. Now, if he knew how to die like that, he really knew how to live. They passed it on. Now, this is what we see all through the New Testament. Paul had several disciples, and one of them was Timothy. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is at the end of his life. This is the last letter that Paul wrote before he died. He's in jail in Rome. He's in prison. And he's writing Timothy, this disciple that he's trained all of his life and he's poured his life into. And he's giving these last words to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me. What's that? What's he talking about there? All the truth that he'd given Timothy. All of the doctrine. All of the teaching. And the things, Timothy, that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now you see there's four generations in that verse. Paul says, Timothy, I gave the message to you. You're to give it to faithful men, and the faithful men are to give it to others. See, it's spiritual multiplication. It's like a father giving it to his son, and a son to his son, and that son to his son, and on down. So, Paul gave the word to Timothy, and who was Timothy to give it to? Faithful men. We'll come back tomorrow. We're going to talk about what is a faithful man and a faithful woman. And the faithful men were to give it to who? Others. Right. So you see the chain. You see this chain going through. By the way, who trained Paul? Barnabas, yeah. Barnabas was Paul's Paul. He was his discipler. So we have actually Barnabas came back here. Barnabas trained Paul. Paul trained Timothy. Timothy was to give it to other faithful men, and those people would pass it on to others, and on and on and on and on and on. And obviously, it worked. because we saw what kind of growth. You see, in the New Testament, how did a person get his training? You know, they didn't have Sunday school in the New Testament. they didn't have training union. They didn't have anything. They didn't have BSU. So how did anybody get his training? They didn't have Christian colleges. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff. How did a man get his Christian education? Well, they got their education in the New Testament by training under a man. And one of the greatest privileges in the days of the New Testament was to train under an apostle. You might walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, where'd you get your training?" He'd say, "Oh, I trained under Paul." So, "Where'd you get your degree?" I got my degree from Peter. You see? They trained under men, not under institutions. And the early church used a man-to-man method, woman-to-woman. They passed it on person to person. There are two key words in discipleship. The first word is relationship. Because as you can see, that's what it's all about. It's a relationship between a more mature Christian taking a younger Christian and passing it on and on and on and on. The relationship principle is based on the fact that the closer you get to a person, the greater impact you have on them. The people who've had the most influence on your life are who? Well, probably the people in your family, and then your closest friends. They're people. The closer you get to somebody, the more impact. You know who has more impact on me than anybody else right now? My wife, because I live with her. And when you set up a Paul-Timothy relationship, a discipleship relationship, then you can really share on a close, deep level about areas of growth. And that's the greatest impact. You see, I can reach people many different ways. In fact, there are really, I wasn't going to share this, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. There are really five ways that I can share a message. The first way that I can share a message with you is mass communication. And mass communication is basically television or radio or books. And in mass communication, I can reach a lot of people, but it's not really that effective as it is on a one-to-one or one-to-group basis. You know, I can get up and get on TV and say, "Buy Band deodorant," but I don't know if you're listening to me or not. You see, it doesn't really matter. It's real shallow because it comes through a box or a medium and not through a person. Then there's another method that's a little more effective than mass communication, and that's public speaking. Public speaking. Now, in church, what do we call that? Preaching. And that's a good method. The Bible says God has ordained the foolishness of preaching. But really, and I'm a preacher, you know, but I have to be honest with you, even though I'm a preacher, it's not the most effective method because it's a one-way communication. You sit still while I instill. You know, it's a one-way. One way, you know, you just sit there and for instance, right now, I don't know if you're hearing me or not. You know, there's all sorts of different things that may be going through your mind. And in one-way communication, who knows? I don't know if you're getting what I'm saying or not. Now, there's an even more effective method than public speaking, and that's teaching. Now, teaching is more effective because it's two-way. You take notes, you share, you ask questions, and by the way, at the end of each session, I want to take some time, and if you have any question, we'll just sort of talk about it. So I'll be glad if you have any kind of question about discipleship, we'll talk about it. Teaching is two-way. And teaching is basically sharing knowledge. Sharing knowledge. But there's an even more effective method of communication, and that's training. Training is when you share how-tos. How to build a car. How to build a house. How to study the Bible. How to have a quiet time. How to share your faith. It's skills. Teaching is sharing knowledge. Training is sharing skills. But there's an even more effective way to get a message across, and that's called apprenticeship. Apprenticeship. That's where a craftsman takes an inexperienced person and he takes him by his side, and the inexperienced person watches the craftsman make whatever he's making. And it's not only sharing knowledge and sharing skill, but it's basically sharing a life. It's life-to-life communication. Now, in Bible terms, that's what discipleship is. discipleship is just what apprenticeship is in the business world. And all the major business, you know, if you're going to be a doctor, you serve an internship. If you're going to be a lawyer, you serve an internship. And anything that requires any amount of skill, you usually have to serve as an apprentice under some experienced person. Why don't we do it in Christianity? That's exactly what Jesus did with his 12. He took them around, and they watched him pray. And they watched him preach. And they watched him help people in time of need. And they lived, and they shared life to life. And they caught it, and they passed it on. So the first key word is relationship. The second key word is reproduction. Reproduction. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. You want to pass it on. You want to pass it on and on and on and on. Now let me show you how this works. I had these overhead things, but we don't have a projector, so I'll just write them on the board. I'm going to give you an example of how discipleship works right now. This isn't one. This is it here. Now, since I'm a Baptist here, well, I'm going to show you some statistics about the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't want that color. In 1972, you don't have to write these down, I'm just going to give an example. In 1972, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the whole convention, there were 445,725 baptisms. That's about 500,000 people were saved through a Southern Baptist church in the whole United States. So, oh, that sounds pretty good. In 1973, I'm not going to write all the numbers down, there was about 413,000. In 1974, there are 410,000, 421,000. I'm sure you can read that. And in 1976, it went down 384,000. Now you say, oh, that's pretty good. For the past 5 years, there have been about 2 million people accept the Lord and be baptized in just this one denomination, Southern Baptist. And it happens to be the largest. So that's why there's such a large number. There are 13 million Southern Baptists. Okay, now you say, boy, that sounds real good. And you say, boy, we really did a good job. Well, you know, that sounds real good. You know, 2 million, 445,000 in 1 year. That sounds real good until you realize that the world population is growing at 412,000 births a day. Which means that the world is producing more babies in 1 week than we can win in 5 years. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? And we're doing better than most other denominations. Nobody's doing as good as that. Nobody else has had 2 million baptisms. They say, well, what's going wrong? You know, we're just going to get further and further behind. If all the Christians together did that good, we'd still get behind. Because there's there's people dying off, too, besides that. So what's the solution? Well, the problem is that the churches and BSUs and other Christian organizations are adding members while the world is multiplying babies. You get that? We're adding members while the world is multiplying babies. You know, and anybody knows that 3 plus 3 plus 3 plus 3 plus 3 will never catch up with 3 times 3 times 3 times 3. We're just going to get further and further behind. Do you know what the first command that God gave to man was? Let's look at Genesis 1. I want you to see this. This is the first command that God gave to man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the first command that God gave to man. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Walt Hendrickson says, by the way, that's the only command man has ever been able to keep. And that's true. Obviously, man has kept that one. Everybody's here because somebody was fruitful and multiplied. The whole world is here because somebody was. And the world is doing it. The world is reproducing. You know, you get married, you probably have kids, and you'll have children, and they'll have children, and it's multiplication. Now, if we're ever going to catch up with the world population and reaching all these people for Jesus, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to reproduce spiritually. I've got to win a guy to Jesus and train him, and then the two of us go out and win and train others, then the four of us go out and win and train others, and multiply if we're going to catch up with the world. Now, I'm going to give you right now a sure key plan to build the greatest BSU in the world. You ready for this? Okay. I can guarantee you it'll work if you'll work it. I can guarantee you it'll work in churches. I've seen it happen in churches. I was in a church this last week that has 10,000 members, and they average 8,000 people on Sunday morning for church. Their auditorium seats 2,000, and they average 2,000 people a service. And I was in Korea in 1974 in a church. You're not going to believe this, but I can tell you the truth. All I have to do is look it up. But it's not a Baptist church. It's a full gospel church in Seoul, Korea. And they have over 50,000 members. They have an auditorium that seats 10,000, and they have 5 services a Sunday. And they have 50,000 people. It's the largest church in the world. It's larger than any church in Korea, in the United States. And it started in 58, yeah, because it's 20th anniversary this year. 1958, Dr. Yojai Cho, a Korean man, and his wife started a church in Seoul, Korea. He and his wife, that's all he had. And they grew. By 1964, they had about 2,000 members. And he was doing all the work himself, all the praying, all the preaching, all the visiting, all the baptizing, all the everything. And he was getting so exhausted that one day he stood up preaching on Sunday night and he collapsed in the pulpit. And they put him in the hospital. And the doctor came and said, Dr. Cho, you got to do one of two things. Either get out of the ministry or change your style because you're going to kill yourself. While he was in the hospital, the Lord gave him this concept that we're going to talk about this weekend of spiritual multiplication and training his layman, the average member, to reproduce in house churches and on and on. And they grew to 5,000, to 10, to 50, to 55. They now have over 55,000 members. And they average, and they're growing and growing and growing. They're figuring that by the year 2000, they'll probably run about 100,000. They're building a brand new building. You wouldn't believe the building. It's about 10 stories tall. It looks like a civic center. It really does. It's probably bigger than anything in Iowa. I really don't doubt it. It is so huge, you know, and it's a church. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And they've got the whole city of Seoul, 6 million people, divided. And they divided it into 6 sections. And there's a leader over each section and a pastor. And then under each area, there are 20 or 30 sections. And there's a sectional leader for each one. And under each section, there are 20 or 30 little small group Bible studies meeting in homes. And they win them out there, and then they bring them to church on Sunday. And the church is so large, it's so packed, that when they give an invitation on Sunday or an altar call, there's no place to call them forward to. It's so packed, so they just have to say, if you want to accept Christ, just stand up. And they stand up and they send a counselor to you, and you have to attend for 3 months and go through a whole bunch of classes before they'll even let you join. And it's amazing, and it's built on this principle that I'm about to share. Okay? Now, I hope I got your appetite whetted. Okay? In 20 years, the church grew from 2 people to over 50,000. The largest church in the world. All I have to do is go in and see it. It'll blow your mind. Okay? Let's say, if I were a real super Christian, and let's say I could go out and share my faith with everybody I met, and I could win one person to Jesus a week. Let's say every week I shared with a bunch of people, and one of those people decided to accept Christ and to become a Christian. Okay, if I could win one person a week, how many weeks in a year? 52. Let's say I could win one a week for 16 years. Okay? For 16 years. If I were to win one a week for 16 years, that would equal, I'd win in 16 years, 832 people. Not bad. I wouldn't mind doing that. I'd be pretty happy if I could share Jesus with that many different people. Okay? Let's say, though, if I was a super evangelist and I really had the gift to just share the Lord with people and they'd say, hey, I want to become a Christian too. Okay, let's say I could win one a day. Okay, if I won one a day, 365 days in a year, if I won one a day for 16 years, I would win 5,840 people. That's not a bad size BSU. Okay? But that is just addition because I'm adding one a day or I'm adding one a week. Now let me show you what spiritual multiplication will do, what discipleship will do. If you'll win one and train him to win and train others and others. Let's say I go out and here I am and I win one other person. And all I do then for the next 6 months is teach him all that I know about the Christian life. I don't know a whole lot, but what I know, I share. I can share. I can share with him how I pray. I can share with him how I overcome discouragement. I can share with him how Jesus helps me when I get lonely. I can share him how to have a daily quiet time and how to read the Bible. Okay, at the end of 6 months, there's only two of us. Now, that's not very many. If I won one a day, I'd have 365 at the end. Well, that's better than that, you'd think. But this guy's ready to train another. So the two of us go out, and we win two more. Okay? And we train them for 6 months. He trains one, and I train the other on a one-to-one basis. And we just teach them how to share their faith and how to pray and how to witness. At the end of a year, how many you got? Four. Hey, we got a math major in here somewhere. Okay? Let's say that's in 1 year, okay? In a year and a half, the four of us go out, and we win four more, okay? Let's do this. Four more like this, okay? Four and four more. Year and a half, we got eight, okay? Eight of us go out, win eight more. We got 16. That's the end of 2 years, we've got 16. Now, that doesn't sound as good as winning one a day, does it? Okay, at the end of 2.5 years, got how many? 32. Yeah, we're just doubling. Now then the 32 of us go out and we win 32 more and train them. At the end of 3 years, how many we got? 64. 3.5 years? 128. 4 years? 256. Okay, you carry that on out. Well, you can get out your computer and do this. But in 6.5 years, let me just write this. 6.5 years, you will have won 8,192 people. That means in 6.5 years, you can win 8,000. And that's more than if you won one a day for 16 years. Now, are you getting this? You know, there's a little thing I like to say, so I'll know, make sure that you're hearing what I'm saying. And I'll say, get it. And if you've got it, you say, got it. And then I'll say, good. Okay? Get it? Good. Okay, 6.5 years, 8,192. Now, some of you are wondering, where in the world is he going with all these figures? I thought we were going to talk about something spiritual. Well, we are, but I just want you to see what this can do, the potential of it. If you did this every 6 months, you divided and each one won another, and each one won another, in 16 years, you would win 4,294,967,296. That's more people than there are in the world. We could win the world in 16 years if we just do it God's way. What was His way? Train others, to train others, to train others. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Timothy, you're to pass on to faithful men who will tell others. Pass it on, pass it on, pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. Now, why didn't that happen? Well, obviously, it's made up of human beings and the chain breaks. But you can see how it multiplies. That's spiritual multiplication. If we're ever going to reach the world, we've got to get back to God's method. I'll train one. I can't win this many people in a year. No way. But I can take one person and win him and train him for 6 months and just take him under my spiritual wing and just sort of help him grow and help him when he's got problems and when he went, you know, is down at night and call me up and I can talk with him on the phone, give him some counseling. Anybody can do that. See, not everybody can go out and be Mr. Billy Graham, but anybody can take one person and train them, and then they go out and train others. Anybody can do that. Okay, Now, you've got all that background, so let me give you now five reasons why we ought to do discipleship. Five reasons why we ought to do disciple making. The first reason is because God commands it. That's what we just read in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You see, it's not really optional. Some people say, oh, well, you know, that's not my style of ministry. You can be have a discipleship ministry and I'll have something else. Friend, it's not a matter of style. It's not optional. Jesus said, do it. He said, make disciples. And you know, it's not ours really to question. He told us to make disciples. Okay, the second reason is because it's the only way we're ever going to win the world. Now, I just showed that to you on the board. That's what all those statistics were about. If we're ever going to catch up, we're going to have to win the people the way Jesus wanted us to. Multiplication must catch up with multiplication. The third reason is babies don't reproduce babies. A little child, he can't reproduce. He's got to grow up. And a Christian, after he accepts the Lord, he's got to be mature. He's got to grow up. And then he can train others. Then he can win others. If you win a person to Christ, if you don't ever help him grow, he'll never reach anybody else. You've got to grow up first so you can reproduce. Number four, it's the key to leadership shortage. Now, this illustration refers to a church because I work with churches primarily, but it'll apply really anywhere, whether you got a Christian organization or what. Let's just take... I'm going to just use Jack here as an example. Okay, let's say in any ministry that you've got, there's a little pyramid that I call a ministry pyramid. And what God wants us to do is to be perfectly balanced. There's two lines. This is your workload, and this is the amount of time that you've got right here. And for you to have a balanced life, you've got to have the amount of work equal to time. If you've got more work than time, you're going to fall over. And here's what happens. Somebody comes along to Jack and says, hey, Jack, wouldn't it be good if we'd add this program? Why don't we reach out to international students? He says, boy, that's a good idea. So we add this program on here, add another program. And in order to make time for it, Jack stretches out his time a little bit more. Okay? Then somebody else comes along and says, hey, Jack, boy, we need this ministry to the football team. Why don't we reach them? Yeah, that's a good idea. So we add another program here. And Jack stretches out his time a little bit more. Then somebody comes along and says, oh, hey, Jack, there are some deaf students on our campus. We need to reach them, so we add this ministry. Well, good night. There's only so much time you've got in a day. You've only got 168 hours a week. Well, pretty soon, if you keep adding things, see what happens? You end up to pretty soon, you just get off balance, and then you just tip over. And the guy just dies from exhaustion. Now, that happens with our preachers in churches. It happens in our BSUs. It happens everywhere. We tell our pastor, hey, we need this, we need this, we need this, we need... And he doesn't have enough time to do it all, so eventually just collapses. Now, that's not God's way. God's way is this. Jack can train a man and add a ministry. He can train another and add a ministry. He can train another and add a ministry. And let those men do those things, and he always stays balanced. Get it? Good. Okay. That's this leadership. And number five, the fifth reason, then we'll stop, take a break. And this is just sort of all introductory material. We're going to get down to the real nitty-gritty of what do you do with a Timothy or a disciple in these future sessions. Number five is because it'll work anywhere. Discipleship can be applied universally. You know, there are some programs that only work in the United States. But this will work anywhere. You know why? Because it's based on a relationship. That means anywhere you get two people, you can have discipleship. See, I can find one person at the North Pole, and we can have discipleship. Because it's just a relationship. I'm just teaching him what I know out of my heart. I don't have to have a building to do it. I don't have to, you know. It reminds me, we were teaching in a seminar in a big city, and one of the men was from, I think it was Kenya, in Africa. And he had come to the United States. He had felt that God was calling him to be a pastor. And he'd studied at school and seminary, and he had gone back and he was all frustrated, and he came back, and he works with the Maasai tribe. Now, I don't know if you know what the Maasai tribe is, but they're nomads, and they wander, and they don't ever build homes or anything. They just wander everywhere they go. And he came back, and after we had gone through a seminar on discipleship, he was so happy. He said, I can't believe it. He said, this will work. He says, for 5 years, I've been trying to figure out how to get my tribe to stand still long enough so I could build a building and start a Sunday school. And he says, they just won't stop. And I can't get them. But he says, in discipleship, all I have to do is walk along with them. I just share. I can talk to them anytime. And I can disciple them on a one-to-one. It'll work anywhere. It'll work in Korea. Obviously, it worked there. It'll work in Japan. It'll work at the North Pole. It'll work in Iowa. It'll work anywhere. Because all you have to do is have two people. One who's willing to be trained and one who's willing to share the things that they know. You say, well, I don't feel qualified to be a discipler. I don't feel qualified to take anybody under me. All you have to, write this down. You only have to be a step ahead. To be a disciple maker, all you have to be is one step ahead of the person you're training. You don't have to know everything before you become a disciple maker. Or you don't have to be perfect. Obviously, it never would work that way. All you have to know is just a little bit more than the person you're training. And so if you know how to pray, you can teach somebody who doesn't know how to pray. And if you know how to read the Bible, you can teach somebody else what the Bible's about. And if you know how to share your faith, you can teach somebody else. Okay, it's break time. Let's take a break. We'll come back. We'll have some just discussion. And then tomorrow, and then we'll have another session tonight. And then tomorrow we'll talk some more. But I hope this is just sort of getting you excited about the possibility of what God can do through one person. There's a divine message and there's a divine method. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We love it. We want to honor it. We thank you for this great commission that you've given us to go and make disciples. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only told us what to do, but you showed us how by giving us a living example of 3.5 years when you trained those 12, Peter and John and James, and when you taught them to reproduce themselves. And we thank you, Lord, that they shared with others and that they reproduced and taught others to teach others to teach others and on. We thank you, Lord, that we're here today because somebody cared to pass on the good news. We pray, Lord, that as a result of this weekend, you might teach us to be effective disciple makers. In Jesus' name, amen.